Long and good demonstration. Thank you very much. Those of you who have been studying, Craig, it's good to see you. He had his knee worked on this week. And so you're walking around okay? Where's your cane? No cane. You know why people use a cane? Because they're not able. Oh, is that terrible? So in our class, those of you who've been going through the class in First Chronicles, this morning Dick decided that we would skip several of the chapters because all this in those chapters is some list. And it got me thinking back when I was in college at Biola, we had a professor of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Dr. James Bohr was his name. And he said his life verse was in that passage, 1 Chronicles 26:18. And I've asked Mark, because I know Mark has the King James Version of the Bible, to stand and read real loudly 1 Chronicles 26:18. And he's giving me a strange look. Just read it for us.
It must be the right verse, right? 1 Chronicles 26:18. At Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway, and 2 at Parbar.
Doesn't that just grip your soul? At Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway, and 2 at Parbar. Your other translations don't grab it like the King James does. Those 6 people were gatekeepers at the western gate and on the highway, the causeway there. It was an insignificant gate in an insignificant part of the city. But they were there every single day. And Dr. Boris says that's where we need to be when it seems insignificant, when it seems like what we're doing, you kind of look at, you know, why am I here? And God has a purpose for all of us being where we are and doing what we're to be doing. And when I thought about that, I thought that really fits in with where we're going today. We're going to be in the book of Titus. So if you turn with me to the book of Titus. And Titus really is a letter to a younger pastor that Paul has been working with. And in that book, it's learning how to lead the church and how to purify the church. And so as he teaches them, part of it is, the first part is problems in the church, you know, leadership and establishing leadership and teaching to be leaders and then dealing with some difficulties that were in the church. But then beyond that, the second chapter talks about how the church functions together and how we all fit in, how we're a significant part of what the church is doing. We're all at Parbar westward, 4 the causeway to a Parbar. And sometimes when we sit back and think that what we're doing is insignificant, to realize God has a purpose for all of it and for us being a part. And then last chapter talks about how we interact as a church with the community around us and with the world out there. So let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for being able to come together and to think through just this portion of introduction. We're just going to be talking about the introduction today and learning a little bit about Paul and Titus, but just learning what you have for us. And I pray that you'd help us to hear you and to listen to what you have for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Carl Henry years ago wrote this. He said, a disconcertingly wide segment of American society succumbs to the premise that life does not come from God, does not move towards God, and cannot be enriched by God. Disconcertingly wide segment of American society succumbs to the premise that life does not come from God, that's evolution all over the place, does not move towards God, that's self-absorption and denial that God exists, and cannot be enriched by God. And that is that God is irrelevant to our lives and to our world. Paul writes to Titus that God has called our church, the church, to be a light to that type of society. And to be the light that God gives to the people around us. you look down in verse 12 of chapter 1, this is written to Titus as he's in Crete. It says there, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. How would you like to have somebody describe that about your culture? Is it true? Sometimes we are filled with lazy gluttons and liars and evil beasts. And you look around us at some of the things that we're doing and some of the things we're purporting, and you wonder about that. And he says we need to be the light of the world to those people. Crete was an island in the Mediterranean Sea. It was a little bit below Greece, a little bit to the south of Greece there. It was basically the size of the Willamette Valley. From Portland down almost all the way to Roseburg, and kind of the width was 35 miles wide at some places, and then came down to about 7 miles wide at other places. So it was kind of that size of an island. And there seemed to be a series of churches. We're not giving real specific details here, but there looked like there's a series of churches that were across the island. Excuse me. And Titus was put in charge of helping to organize some of those. Some of them may have been fairly long established churches in that context, in that time period, because some of them, you remember at Pentecost, some of the people at Pentecost were Cretans. And they may have been saved at Pentecost and gone back to Crete and maybe tried to establish churches. And then at some point along the line in one of his missionary journeys, Paul, along with Titus, were there in Crete and helped establish the churches more solidly. And then he sends Titus back to be the kind of one who organizes those churches and brings some order. So as he goes through, we're going to be talking about the qualifications for elders, how they're put in position. And he talks about older women and older men, and about younger women and younger men, and bond slaves and the relationships and that type of thing. And so we'll see as we go through some of the important things that are as a part of establishing a community within the church, and so begins to function together and care for one another and encourage one another. So he introduces three different entities there in verses 1 to 4. He introduces a chosen slave, that is Paul, a chosen people, that is the church, and a chosen child, that is Titus. Starts with Paul, a bondservant of God and of the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, and at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a very traditional introduction that says who it's from, who it's to, and gives a little bit of added details, but there's some rich little phrases that are in there that we want to look at. Paul refers to himself as a bondservant, or that is really the word for slave. It's kind of the lowest level of slavehood. He says a bondservant or a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the only place he refers to himself as a bondservant of God. Usually it's a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you look at that, so why did he change it? And I think part of it is down in verses 10 and down through the end in verses 10 to 16. Part of the problem that's going on there in the church is there's Judaizers, people who were growing up in the Jewish religion and bringing in their Judaism and saying you have to be a Jew, become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. And so because of that, Paul seems to use this phrase to say not only I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, is kind of this new movement that's coming in, but he says it goes further than that. I'm a bondservant of God in the tradition of the Old Testament servants like Moses and Abraham and David. And he seems to be building a connection for them when he goes to address their Judaism and they're bringing people under the law and under the Jewish myths and commandments and bringing that in so it turns people away from the truth. He says, in the process of doing that, you need to remember that I come as a bondservant of God in the same likeness that the Old Testament bondservants came. And the other thing about Paul, and he says that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He talks about his relationship and the authority he has through Jesus Christ to be an apostle, that is a messenger of the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ as he goes around. And that's something that his position he recognizes as an emissary or ambassador of Jesus Christ. It's almost like he's a slave in the smallest sense, and he's also a servant ambassador in the highest sense. Then the other phrase that really pertains to Paul is the end of verse 3. He says, in the proclamation, that is the message of the gospel, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. He had this true sense that he was entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That on the road to Damascus, when Christ appeared to him there and called him to be his follower and led him to salvation, that at that time he said, you will be a messenger for me to the Gentiles. And Paul really took that as his mission to be entrusted with it according to the commandment, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have that same proclamation. We don't have it in the sense that Paul did, but we have that same entrusting of the gospel to us, and we're to live it out and to demonstrate it out and to communicate it to those around us. Then he talks about a chosen people. For the faith of those chosen of God or elect of God, those people who have been chosen specifically by God, and that phrase is a key phrase. God was in the business of choosing people. He chose Adam and Eve. He created them and he chose them. He chose Abraham. He chose Israel and the people of there. He refers to Israel as my chosen people. And he comes down and says, before the foundation of the world, he chose us. And so he's brought us to himself, and he said that, he said, you as a church are chosen people. You're part of the fellowship that I've created. God created mankind not just as an experiment, but so that he could have fellowship with us. That was his desire, so we would get to know who he is and fall in love with him and bring glory to him and glorify him. The three key words that he uses here were faith, knowledge, and hope. We often think of Paul talking about faith, hope, and love, and the love is left out here and the knowledge is put in its place. And it's not that love is insignificant or knowledge is better. It's just that that's what he's trying to emphasize here. So he talks about the faith of those chosen of God. The faith is the activating of our chosenness, the activating of our election. We are saved by grace through faith. He chose us, and we have responded to that choosing. Then it goes on to say the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. We have a culture that worships knowledge. It worships how much you know, how much our culture knows. And a lot of times it's considered that's the key to success is knowledge. They use the term education. If we educate our society properly, all of our problems will be solved. Do you believe that?
No.
You don't think so?
More problem.
Sometimes the more knowledge you get, the more problem. No, I can't say that. It's true, though. So we're increasing our knowledge, and the computer age has vastly increased our knowledge. So when I was studying, I thought, well, because I read Crete was 160. So how far is it from here to Roseburg? Do you know how long it takes to find that out? It was done. 176 miles. I thought that works for me. We almost went through Roseburg and Crete. Our knowledge base, just with the computer, is so incredible. And so we're becoming so close to solving all the world's problems, aren't we? You weren't supposed to laugh at that. So we have this huge increase in knowledge, but it's not helping. I mean, yes, it does help us. But it's not solving the world's problems. That's why it goes on to define the knowledge that helps. It's a knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Now, godliness has a root to it. It's a fear of God. And oftentimes, our knowledge that we have in our society is pushing us away from a fear of God and pushing us even towards a denial of God. That's why something like the case for Christ is so essential. I haven't seen the movie, but the whole concept is so essential. So the knowledge of the truth talks about the fundamental concepts of salvation. Of Jesus Christ coming and dying for our sins, that song that Sue sang had the phrase in it, "He never sinned but suffered as if he did." That's what it's all about. The knowledge is not what's going to cure us. It's the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, that which leads us to God. That which helps us to acknowledge who God is and helps us to recognize that there's a standard that he has set for us. He's established a foundation for godly living. As we get to know him, we desire to be like him. We desire to live godly lives. We desire to live like him, not because we have to, which is legalism, but because we want to, which is obedience. I heard somebody ask this question recently, and it got me to thinking. He says, what have you stopped or started doing in your life? So what have you stopped or started doing in your life for no other reason but that you have a better grasp of grace, the grace of God? A lot of things we start because we should do it, or somebody said we should do it, or we stop it because that kind of thing. He said, but as we become more aware of the grace of God in our lives, how does that impact our thinking and our speaking and our living? And that moves us away from legalism into obedience. Truth and godliness are inextricably related. To claim to be a Christian and to give no thought to obedience is a foreign concept to God. The knowledge of the truth, not just knowledge, but the truth which is according to godliness. In the hope of eternal salvation or eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Long ages ago, not just ancient time, it's before the world began. Somebody asked a question recently, and I thought that would be interesting to study of what God was like before creation. I haven't had time to do much thinking about it, but that would be an interesting thing to look at. What God was like before creation. He says, which God who cannot lie. Is that an understatement? It's kind of like stating the obvious. And sometimes when you state the obvious, it puts more emphasis on it. God who cannot lie, who we can trust, who we depend on, he promised long ago of eternal life. So in eternity past, if we can use that phrase, because eternity is neither past nor present, but eternity past, before the world began, God said there's going to be life in eternity future. And Paul tells us elsewhere that in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, he looked down at us and he chose us that we would be his children. And he does not, and he cannot lie. And that eternal life, that hope of eternal life, is something he promised in ages past. But at the proper time manifested, even his word in the proclamation which I entrusted. So in the proper time, the message would come. Jesus Christ was the message who came. He died on the cross for our sins. He provided salvation, which brings us hope so we can follow him. And it's that message that he entrusted to us and he entrusted to the church, and we're to be living that out. So the church is not simply a society of people that enjoy being together, though we enjoy being together. It's not a mutual admiration society where we just talk about how much we like each other. It's a part of that for mutual encouragement, mutual strengthening, but it's also so that we have a mission to give, and that is to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ and to present it to those around us. And I know many of you do that in your neighborhoods, you do it in your jobs, we do it at Good News Club, we do it in the society in which we live. We live out the gospel and we speak the gospel to people so that Jesus Christ would be known. And I pray that we would become even more active in that and more intentional in that. He says, I've been entrusted with it. And there's a certain point of being entrusted with the gospel, with the commandment of God, that not only just entrust in terms of giving it out, but entrusting in terms of guarding it. In the book of Philippians, we saw that where he guarded the truth, we'll see it here in Titus down later in this chapter, where he guards the truth, where he says, you're not teaching, it's not just you can teach whatever you want. He said, these people are destroying your faith because of what they're doing, what they're teaching. And there's a need for having that sense of an entrustment of the gospel. Then he says, the fourth is to Titus, my true child and common faith. Titus, we really don't know too much about Titus in terms of his background. We don't know where he came to know Jesus Christ, although it seems to be at the teaching of Paul, because he calls him his true child, which we think probably means that Paul led him to Christ. We don't know. He's never mentioned the book of Acts, so we don't know where he was in terms of some of the travels. We know that he was with Paul in Corinth. He was with Paul in Crete. He was with Paul during some of the difficult times of, like in Corinth, where those things were negative that were going on. So he spent time with Paul, and there seems to be a bond there of an older person leading this younger child in leadership and entrusting him with the ministry there in Crete and asking him to give guidance to that whole area. We know that Titus was with Paul at the Jerusalem Council. In fact, he was the poster child, if you will, for the Gentile believer who didn't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. So you had Titus and Timothy, and Timothy was half Jew, and so in order for Timothy to be able to relate to Jews, he was circumcised, and for Titus, because he was a Gentile, it was important that he not be circumcised, because that needed to be a point made that it was not necessary for salvation. So other than that, we don't know too much about Titus, though we'll find out more about him as we go through here. But he's the person who God entrusted the ministry there in Crete to. And he had great, great respect for him. Then he gives the common salutation there, grace and peace from God our Father, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That is an opening and a greeting that he gives to them as one who is ready to help them to understand, help Titus understand the responsibilities and the direction he should be giving to the church there in Crete. So I would encourage you as we go through this to read it every day. It's just three short chapters. It's a good way of capturing the whole book is to read it every day and begin to really grasp it, because there are some really, really important passages in this and some things that are some key passages. Next week is Easter week, Easter Sunday, or Resurrection Sunday, we like to call it. And we encourage you, we're having a brunch at 10 o'clock. We encourage you to bring friends and family to that. It's a great time to come together. And a lot of people, they like to come to church when there's poinsettias and lilies. And I don't think we'll have lilies next Sunday, but they could come anyway. And so this sometimes people will come on Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday when they won't come any other time. So we encourage you to bring friends. We're going to do a different part, but we'll be in Titus. It'll be a passage that's very appropriate for Easter. So we encourage you to be the light this week and invite somebody to come. Father, we thank you for this book that you wrote. It's just a letter from a church leader to a pastor of a group of churches, or a leader of a group of churches there in Crete. And we have the privilege of looking over his shoulder and reading what is written to him. And I pray that as we go through this time, this book together, that you'd help us to be encouraged and especially be challenged as to what we should, our life should look like and how we should live. Thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.